turn with me in your Bibles then to 2 Peter as we continue our verse-by-verse study through Peter's second epistle. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, reading from the New Authorized Version, God's Holy Word. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth. We just pray now that your spirit of truth will guide us into this truth and apply it to our minds, hearts, and our wills, dear Heavenly Father, that this may be a truth lived out in our lives each and every day as we look with eager anticipation for Christ's second coming. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, sadly, the second coming is a doctrine that is sorely neglected in the professing church today. What I want to give you now is not the 12 days of Christmas. What I want to give you is 12 reasons why the doctrine of the second coming is so neglected in the professing church today. Why is it neglected? First reason, we are an MTV culture. We have short attention spans and we live in the here and now. Secondly, we're absorbed with things of this world, and this is especially true of young people. I just talked with my brother a week ago and his three children. I asked him about the election and their votes and et cetera, et cetera. And I asked him, I said, aren't they concerned about the things of the future? He said, no, not at all. They live in the immediate, and they are so wrapped up with their children and their families and work, etc. Number three, why the second coming is so such a neglected doctrine today is that we are biblically ignorant. I think of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep, that we sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Doctrine, in-depth teaching, and exegetical preaching is shunned in modern evangelicalism today. The church growth movement, its emphasis is on feelings and experience and my felt needs and not real needs. As Dr. J. Gresham Machen said, doctrine begets life. Doctrine begets life. We don't realize also the prominence of the second coming that's in the New Testament. There are 318 verses in the New Testament that are concerned with Jesus' second coming. Number four, we are forgetful. Forgetfulness is a propensity of finite beings that we must fight against. Forgetful people tend to live in the present. I think of Bunyan's Holy War, where Bunyan said, when Diabolus came to take the city of Mansoul, he killed Lord Resistance and Lord Innocent. All the remaining townspeople became the devil's slaves, for upon eating the forbidden fruit, they forgot all about their good King El Shaddai, his law, and the solemn warning that he had given them. They forthwith opened both the ear gate and the eye gate, and in swarmed Diabolus and his now visible followers. Reason number five is we lack remembrance. Repetition and reminders are disdained today. There's a pride out there today in our culture that says, oh, I've already heard that. And they disdain the humility of being creatures of decay. Paul said it right when he said to the Philippian believers, finally, my brethren, do not think it a chore for me or tedious, but it's a safeguard for you that I repeat these things to you in Philippians 3:1. And then you remember what we said as we've gone through 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15. Three times, raised at the superlative there, Peter says, I'm going to give you a reminder of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Moreover, I'm going to be careful that you have a record of these things and are reminded of them even after my decease. I think of the threefold remembrance in the Lord's Supper. Past remembrance, present remembrance, and future remembrance. 1 Corinthians 11:26, it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. reason number five the second coming is so neglected today is we do not keep scriptures in proper tension. I think of Matthew 6:34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof. And then a verse such as Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to keep a tension or a balance between the already and the not yet. Number six, we like to have our ears tickled. There's a sin that remains in all of us. We'd much rather be stroked rather than rebuked. And as Benjamin Franklin said, the sting of any rebuke is the truth. 2 Timothy 4:3-4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap up for them teachers, because they have itching ears, who will turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned aside to fables. I think of Joel Osteen preaching to 42,000 people, and then the hundreds of thousands of people that have read his books, Your Best Life Now, and Become a Better You. People like to be stroked by someone, as John MacArthur says. Joel Osteen is a pagan religionist, a quasi-pantheist, and an agent of Satan. Number seven, we fail to note the significance of Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with clouds. That is present tense in the Greek. Jesus is already on his way. So you and I should have a sense of anticipation, not lethargy. The I am timetable, friends, is so different from ours. 2 Peter 3:8, 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day, and one day is 1,000 years, speaking of God's eternality. Number eight, we disdain talk of judgment. I just came across N.T. Wright's new book, Simply Jesus. And somebody was writing a critique of that and says that his statements on the coming judgment are weak at best. And why did N.T. Wright write that book? He wrote that book, Simply Jesus, to have a book that made the historical Jesus come alive for our day. Too many people have not heard it. So when he talks about Jesus and judgment, then he tippy-toes over that and then weakens all statements relating to Jesus and judgment. Prophecy and, judgment today is misinterpreted. It's the 11th commandment. Matthew 7:1 says that judge not that you be not judged. And of course, that's taken totally out of context there. It says there that we tend to judge people at a higher standard than we judge ourselves. We're to take care of the plank in our own eye before we take care of the speck in the brother's. We are to make those judgments. We don't cast pearls before swine. And God's judgment of unrepentant sinners is not popular today. God must judge unrepentant sinners. Otherwise, he is not faithful to his character. He'd deny himself and his glory. God is love today is made a tautology. God equals love, 1 John 4:8. And you end up with a kind of universalism, a Roman Catholicism purgatory, where everybody can go there and end up then on their way to glory, as if there is no hell and no place for sinners then to reside, unrepentant sinners to reside forever and ever. Read Matthew 13:36-43. It speaks when Jesus comes back, he's going to separate the tares from the wheat, and his angels are going to gather the tares, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth as they will be sent into an everlasting punishment. Remember, reason number nine, we disdain controversy and conflict. I think that is one reason why prophecy and the rapture are so impugned today. Friends, the second coming of Christ has two phases biblically. The first is that Christ comes to meet his saints in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangels, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're to comfort one another with these statements. And somebody say, oh, rapture's not in the Bible. Yes, it is. Rapture in the Latin is caught up. And it's in that passage and others in Scripture. The second phase of the second coming is Christ comes to this earth. And granted, when we talk of prophecy and that, and prophecy preachers, there's many of them that live in the newspaper, and they give prophecy a bad name with all their false predictions, and the date setters have done much harm. Just thank God that Harold Camping finally retired and went off into La La Land. He's like the boy who went and cried wolf. He was a tool of the devil with his date setting, and he gave prophecy a bad name, so that many people poo-poo prophecy because of date setters such as him. Tenth reason we disdain the doctrine of the second coming today is liberalism reigns. Liberalism, friends, does not believe in anything miraculous or supernatural. Reason number 11, the Enlightenment mentality prevails within the professing church. Man's reason is preeminent. Only what reason can deduce is truth. There's no place for Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways not my ways. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And lastly, reason number 12 is that scoffers or mockers will come in plenty in the last days. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation." And what these scoffers do is intimidate weak brethren. A herd mentality results that holds on to only what is popular, what is acceptable, and that disdains the second coming of Christ. In the context, friends, when we look at Peter, the Apostle Peter, speaking to these first century Christians, is that they lived in the light of the second coming of Christ. They were immersed in it. It was central to their day-to-day thinking. Why? Peter writes this pastoral letter. He cited the doctrine of the second coming to encourage these saints, to strengthen them against their opposition, their pressures, to establish them in their Christian walk. Peter wants these believers to have certainty, to be in a position that no matter what comes against them from the outside, inside in Christ, they'll remain strong, unaffected, and fearless. And when you look at the first and second epistles of Peter, friends, really, the second coming of Christ is the central doctrine that is taught in both the epistles of Peter. It's the theme, for example, of 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, the theme verses. "In this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, though it be tested with fire, may be found to result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In chapter 1, verse 13 of the first epistle, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And now we have our text for today. In 2 Peter 1, 16, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ before eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then in chapter 3, 3 and 4, as I already recited there, the scoffers scoff that doctrine of the second coming. Friends, we should mimic these first century saints. We should live each day expecting Christ's return, and let that fact strengthen our daily walk. As we look at the text today, may the Spirit illumine our minds in the doctrinal teaching of the second coming of Christ, and may we glory in God and our Savior in his revelation to us. Do we long for the second coming of Christ? The first point is its certainty. Its certainty. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The four here connects what Peter says now with all the truths he's spoken before. In the first epistle and the second up to this point, he spoke the truth in Christ and lied not. 1 Timothy 2:7, because he witnessed it at Jesus' transfiguration. Matthew 17, 1 through 9, Mark 9, 1 through 13, and Luke 9, 26 to 38. He says we. Peter connects himself here with the other New Testament writers. they had received divine revelation. John Owen defines divine revelation as denoting immediate, informative communication from God, disclosing things which would not otherwise have been made known. You'll notice he says, not. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, and that's emphatic in the Greek. He says he was not spouting cunningly devised fables, as his false accusers asserted that he was doing. And friends, the Word of God always has detractors. They always have naysayers. The test is, when you and I look at this verse or any verse in the Bible, do we take it as it is indeed the Word of God, or do we take it as the Word of men? 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul prays the Thessalonian believers because they received the word that he spoke as the Word of God, not as the Word of men. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is theonoistis. It's God breathed out. It is the inspired Word of God. And we know for us to receive it as it is in truth, the Word of God requires Holy Spirit illumination. As Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, that their eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. In our day, friends, the mantra is that words are inadequate to convey meaning. Most people today do not believe words that are spoken. So when it comes to government policy, numerical facts that are out there, and actual news reports, journalistic news reporting, people do not believe. And it doesn't sway people. And I think that is a result of our last election speaks to that. Now the only thing that people will believe is events. And someday, friends, the second coming will sway people. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Peter says, we did not follow. So Peter is contrasting himself with the false teachers, and he's also contrasting himself with the herd. You'll notice in 2 Peter 2:1-2, he says, also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. They will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many, notice that word, many, will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Peter is using a future tense there. You read the verse of in the book of Jude, you see there that the false teachers had already come. He says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. The word in the Greek is muthos, M-U-T-H-O-S. What that means there is he says, we did not follow cunningly devised tales, stories, fictions, myths. Think of Greek mythology where you had heathen fabrications about the descent of gods to earth. It's contrasted with the transfiguration that Peter was a witness to. And when you use the word muthos or fables in the New Testament, it always has a negative meaning. Always has a negative meaning. Paul, when he uses it, refers to the lies and deceptions of the false teachers. In 1 Timothy 1:4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in the faith. 1 Timothy 4:7, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. In 2 Timothy 4:4, the false teachers will come in, they'll turn away their ears from the truth by their tickling messages, and they'll be turned aside to fables. Turned aside to fables. The word cunningly devised there comes from sophizo in the Greek. In a good sense, it would mean to make wise or teach, but in the bad sense, it's used here to invent, to play the sophist, to devise cleverly. Peter goes on to say, we made known to you in conveying this biblical revelation of fact and occurring in history, the time-space continuum, Peter flatly denies that he is spouting fables, made up stories for some schemed up effect. What he is preaching and teaching and writing is truth and nothing but the truth. Christianity, friends, is based in history. It's God's story. It's a factual, historic religion, a public religion, and it's not something that occurs in private. Peter goes on in verse 16 to say the power and coming of our Lord. Power there is dunamis. It's an inherent power, a power that resides in a person or thing by virtue of that person's nature, the power which a person exerts. And of course, in Christ's case, God's case, it is omnipotent power. I think of Jesus before Caiaphas in Matthew 26:64, and he says to Caiaphas, "Hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." The power there is capitalized. That's omnipotent power. Jesus is at the right hand of the power, and the right hand is the place of power and dignity. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. Jesus has that same omnipotent power. In John 10:17-18, Jesus says, "I have power to lay down my life, and I have the power to pick it up again. No man takes it from me." I think of what Jesus said in John 3:13, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven." And the same one who is now in heaven at God's right hand will come in power again to this earth. Power and coming, they're both synonyms in verse 16 here, and they refer to the same event, the parousia. Para alongside and ousia to be. Thus, a personal presence, an actual presence, or a near coming. Friends, there's a debate in this verse whether parousia refers to the incarnation, the first advent or coming, or whether it refers to the second advent or coming. The context, again, determines the meaning. A text without a context is a pretext. And what this refers to contextually is the second coming. What does Peter say? He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Majesty, his splendor. The word in the Greek is megas, means great. And here it's raised to the superlative. It means the greatest. It refers to that visible splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ when Peter saw him transfigured there on that mount, which was a foreshadowing of Jesus' splendor to be seen at his second coming. Whereas in the incarnation, Jesus came in humility and weakness. In the second coming, he's coming as the glorified God-man. In Revelation 19:16, he is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when he comes, his second coming. Friends, the second coming is the climax of Jesus' exaltation. Most scholars say the exaltation of Jesus is fourfold. It's his resurrection, his ascension to glory, his session, his being seated at the right hand of the Father, and then the climax of his exaltation is Christ's second coming, his second advent, his coming to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to reign and to rule. Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus' heavenly splendor, his deity on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says he was an eyewitness, epotes in the Greek, and Barclay explains the evolution of that word. Listen. Originally, it meant a general observer or spectator, but over the years, the meaning was expanded. It evolved. In the Greeks, they connected it with their mystery religions and their passion plays, in which the story of a God who lived, suffered, died, and rose again, never to die again, was played out. It was only after a long course of instruction and preparation that the worshiper was finally allowed to be present at the Passion Play, and to be offered the experience of becoming one with the dying and the rising God. When he reached the stage of being allowed to attend the actual Passion Play, he was called an initiate, and the technical word to describe him was, in fact, epotes. He was an eyewitness. He was a prepared and privileged eyewitness of the experiences of God. So what Peter is saying here, when he calls himself an eyewitness and his fellow apostles, James and John, on the Mount of Transfiguration, that they were preeminently privileged spectators who had reached the highest and truest level of the spiritual experience of being in Christ Jesus. The Mount, again, was a preview of the second coming. Friends, the second coming of Jesus Christ is certain. God said it. That settles it. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. The question is, do you and I believe it? Do you and I believe that the word of God is authoritative? Is it authoritative or not? Or do we believe that it's the word of men? Do we believe word of men who say that the Bible is all a myth? Friends, it's an either or. There is no third option. Your eternal destiny rides on the answer. And why do I say that? Because all the truths that Peter has said before regarding salvation are all a unified whole that climax in the second coming of Christ. Those in Christ are secure, they're blessed, whereas those who are not in Christ are to be judged and they're to be damned. Which is it for you, friend? In Romans 10 says, if you will believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made, resulting in salvation. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Come to the Savior, make no delay. Here in his word he's shown us the way. Here in our midst he's standing today, tenderly saying, come. Joyful, joyful will the meeting be, when from sin our hearts are pure and free, when we shall gather Savior with thee in our eternal home. Do we long for the second coming? First point was its certainty. The second point is its characteristics. Its characteristics. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What is the biblical teaching regarding the second coming of Christ? We've already cited it as a fact. God said it. That settles it, whether we believe it or not. So what are the biblical facts concerning the second coming of Christ? Number one, it is a personal return. A personal return. Revelation 22:20, Jesus says, surely I am coming quickly. Secondly, it's a physical return. Acts 1:11, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Number three, it's a visible return. Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Number four, it's a sudden return. Matthew 24:27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Number five, it's a glorious return. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Number six, it's a purposeful return. When Christ returns, he's going to defeat, in Revelation 13, both the beast out of the sea, that Gentile leader of the revived Roman Empire, and he also is going to defeat the beast out of the earth, the Jewish Antichrist or the false prophet. And read Zechariah 13 and 14, when Jesus will come and he'll sit on his throne in Jerusalem and he will set up his millennial kingdom, Revelation 20. Then at the end of the millennium, when Satan gathers his forces for one last time, Jesus will defeat them, and then he will execute his white throne judgment in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then he'll usher in the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21 and 22, all in the presence of God the Father. When the Son delivers the kingdom to his Father and puts all things under him, and he puts an end forever to all the authority and power that desires to usurp his own. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Romans 11:36, for of him, from him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Friend, where will you spend eternity? For us in Christ, our testimony is the fourth verse of the hymn, Complete in Thee. Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among thy chosen will I be, at thy right hand, complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought, thy blood hath pardoned bought for me, and glorified I too second coming. The first point is its certainty. The second point is its characteristics. And the third point is its calling. Its calling. Verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Friends, I've already made the appeal for you to decide whether the second coming is imminent or not, whether it's an historic fact or not, just like the first advent of Christ, and whether you have professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and that you'll be one of the blessed when he returns. For those of us in Christ, I think of the indicatives, what Christ has already done for us that we've cited many times in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy caused us to be born again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God to be reserved until that last day. And friends, if we refuse Christ, then we'll be among the many who will be damned. And I underscore the many who will be damned. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Matthew 7, 13. In Matthew 25, 41, then he also will say to those, Christ will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But if we have saving faith in Christ, the question should be then, how should we live? How should we live? We should live in light of the indicatives. They are the basis of the imperatives. The indicatives are what Christ has already done for us. The imperatives of the command then are response. How should we live? What does the second coming of Christ call us to do? And I want to list just three things. Three things. Number one, pray for the lost. Pray for the lost. In Philippians 3:18, Paul said that he wept for those who were lost, who were the enemies of the cross of Christ. Friends, we should weep for the lost. We should work to save them. We should maintain a sense of urgency. Jude verse 23, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. The New Testament definition of evangelism is Romans 10. 13 through 15. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin in the grave, weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Number two, how should we then live? We should live in light of eternity. I think of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. He was told to leave the Ur of Chaldees and to go to a country, the land of Canaan. And it says he went out not knowing where he was going. But God said, go. And what did he do in verses 9 and 10? Is he pitched tents wherever he went, and he built altars. He pitched tents, and he built altars. So you and I, as we live here in this world, on this earth, you and I are to be pilgrims and sojourners. This earth is not our home. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. J.I. Packer says, live packed up and ready to go, and packed up and ready to stay. There's a tension, friends, that we need to maintain between the doctrine of imminency in 1 Peter 4, 7, but the end of all things is at hand, and the doctrine of the divine delay. 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day, and one day is 1,000 years. 2 Peter 3, 8. John Stott says, we must not be so eager as to lose our patience, and not so patient as to lose our eagerness. Number three, live foremostly as a resident of heaven. Live foremostly as a resident of heaven. Ephesians 2, 5 says we're saved by grace. And then in chapter 2, verse 6 of Ephesians says, we've been raised together to sit together in the heavenly places with him. If we are in Christ, we are already heavenly citizens with Christ. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. You've heard that saying, and I've mentioned it before over this pulpit. He's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. There's some people that may live that way, but that's not biblical. That's a falsehood. Rather, you and I should be so heavenly minded that we are more earthly good. When we see Christ, 1 John 3:2, may he say to us in Matthew 25:21, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. When our conflict here is ended and our race on earth is run, he will say, if we are faithful, welcome home, my child, well done. Little as much of God is in it, labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Do we long for the second coming? We've looked at 3 points this morning. It's certainty, its characteristics, and its callings. Its calling. Peter, like Paul and all the New Testament writers, lived in light of the second coming. Their admonition to us is found in Philippians 3, 17 through 21. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you before, and now tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, who glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our humble body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself. At 7:51 a.m., January 12, 2007, the musician picked up his violin outside the metro in Washington, D.C., and during the next 3/4 hour, the man wearing jeans and a long-sleeved T-shirt began to play 6 classical pieces, to no one in particular. And as he performed, more than 1,000 people went on their way, oblivious to the music. Most probably assumed he was just another musician seeking the largesse of the commuters. Only a few stopped. Most hurried onto their jobs in the federal bureaucracy, absorbed in their concerns. 43 minutes later, the man had earned a couple of coins over $32. But friends, this musician was no ordinary fiddler, and his instrument was no common violin. He was the world-renowned Joshua Bell, recognized as one of the greatest musical artists of his generation. A middling ticket to a sold-out Bell concert at Boston Symphony Hall 3 days earlier had cost $100. Yet this morning, he was offering his artistry for free, playing a priceless instrument handcrafted by Antonio Stradivari in 1713. J.T. Tillman, a computer specialist for the Department of Housing and Urban Affairs, had planned to give $1 or $2, but he'd spent all his cash on the lottery. And when he had stiffed the world-renowned musician, Tillman said this, "I didn't think anything of it, just a guy trying to make a couple of bucks." And then Tillman asked this question, "Is he ever going to play around here again?" "Yeah," came the reply, "but you're going to have to pay a lot more the next time." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank and praise you for your word of truth, the Holy Bible. And we thank you for spiritual illumination through your Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, brooding over us, working in us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we indeed are convicted by the truth of the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the climax of his exaltation. May we glory in that truth. May we be found watching, working, waiting until Christ returns. And may we be endeavoring sense of urgency.